We're reading from Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12 through to 27, and it's on page 921. Return to the Lord. Even yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
Thank you, Jenny, for reading very much. We turn to Joel. And the key verse, well, the title for this Bible talk is Return to the Lord. And the key verse, or half verse, is verse 13, second part, Return to the Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So today, without hesitation, the objective, the aim, is that every single one of us, wherever we are, whoever we are, today is a day for returning to the Lord, or making sure that we keep on returning and sticking with the Lord. That's the big headline. That's the big goal. That is the big aim. Joel, last week we were thinking in the first chapter and then into the second chapter, how Joel takes a crisis of unprecedented disaster, total destruction, the effects of a plague of locusts, and says that God is sounding his trumpet, his alarm, his warning. And Joel says that he takes this terrible day, this terrifying day of disaster, and says that an even more horrific day, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, is coming. So the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And then immediately, verse 2, listen. Well, of course, if it is God speaking, we must listen. And it is God speaking a word of warning. Return, repent of your sin last week and today, return to the Lord. Three really simple questions. Why return? Second question, how do we return? Third question, what will happen when we return? Okay? Why return? How do we return? What will happen if, when we do return? So firstly, why return to the Lord? Well, two simple, wonderful, profoundly brilliant, true reasons to return to the Lord. The first one is right there in that key verse, verse 13, because of God's character. Return to the Lord your God. Why? For, because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. For, because God is gracious and merciful, just as we were singing a moment ago. The God who sent the plague of locusts, causing an unprecedented disaster that warns of an even more terrifying day, is the God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, why does he send the disaster as a warning? Simply because it would have been terrible and unloving and ungracious of him to leave his children without a warning. He loves. And these words here in verse 13, they are familiar Old Testament words. And don't know your Bible, these are significant words that come to Moses. Moses, the great leader of God's people way back in the day, earlier in the Bible, there was a moment when he asked to see God's glory. And God said, well, hang on, that's actually going to threaten your life, having a close encounter with a living God. So I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll hide you in the cleft of this cliff, and I'll pass by, and you can see the back end of my coat and my robe as I pass by. And as the story unfolds and we hear what happens, we're not given much of a detail of a description of what Moses actually sees. What happens is we hear what he hears. The Lord God passes by and proclaims his name, which is his character. And that's exactly where these words in Joel chapter 2 are taken from. These are the very words of the Lord about himself. The Lord, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. What a wonderful God that he is. What a wonderful reason to return to him. He is the one who will receive us, whoever we are. I mean, there is no point in returning to God unless he is this kind of God. He will. He cares. He does love us. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord he is. He sends an unprecedented disaster. Why? Because he's hateful, vindictive, sadistic? No. Because he, in love, will not leave his people in sin. God loves you, and his intention is not to leave you in sin. He warned of a terrifying day of judgment. Why? Because he's hateful, vindictive. He likes to be nasty? No. No, because in love, he will not leave his people under judgment. He loves us too much. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows whether he will return and relent? It sounds like it's saying it's a bit 50-50 here. He might not turn from judgment and bless instead. Does it depend on his mood? Yeah, if we get him on the wrong day, you know, today I'm saying today's the day to return to the Lord your God. And we say, well, mate, today might be the wrong day. He might be in the wrong mood. And he might not relent from judging me. And it doesn't mean that at all. That verse 14 is kind of like saying, just cast yourself entirely upon God. It's very similar to what the king of Nineveh said. You remember the prophet Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, you know, he didn't want to go there in the first place. And God says, you must go. Well, he goes and he starts preaching in 40 days' time. God's going to judge. And to Jonah's great shock, everyone starts responding and repenting and turning to the Lord their God. And the king of Nineveh says at the time, you know, maybe God will relent of sending judgment in 40 days' time. It's a way of saying, I'm totally upon your mercy, God. You're absolutely right to judge me. I pray you won't. I cast myself entirely on your mercy. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. I'm trusting. And the verse before Paul says, he will. He's a God of love, and he is a God of mercy. Chapter 2, verse 32. Flip over the page. And it will come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him with a humble, real, genuine heart that says it really is up to you. But I call upon your name. And your name is what? Well, it's as described to Moses. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger. I call upon you. Grace, mercy, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's you. That's your name. That's who you are. I cast myself upon you. It is so important that we recognize that it is utterly God's character, the motivation for returning to the Lord. Such that Martin Luther, the great reformer back in the day, he once suggested that churches ought to take the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, without saying the confession, prayer asking God for forgiveness. He could see the deception in the human heart saying, well, I've got to work up my, you know, really feel sorry. And if I really feel sorry and confess my sin properly, then God really will forgive me. So, you know, Martin Luther says, well, hang on, our hearts can be that deceitful and so mistrusting of God's mercy and his love that in actual fact, just take communion without saying the confession because it's all of him. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his body, bread broken, his blood, wine to drink. For you. It is all on his character. So ask him for forgiveness. God's character. Secondly, God's reputation. That's the other reason to return. Verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should the nations say, they say among the peoples, where is their God? It's kind of saying, God, for your own reputation's sake, have mercy. Mercy for our sake. Mercy for your sake and for your name. You know, if God's people are suffering under God's judgment, and everyone else around says, well, you have to, if that's God, if that's what God's done for you, then you can't be rescued and you're stuck there, then why serve that God? Again and again, we actually find this in the Bible. We find people of faith saying to God, God, it's you. This is your character. It is your reputation. Moses does it in Exodus 32. Joshua does it in Joshua chapter 7. Kind of like saying to the Lord, I'm going to be real humble, but please keep your eye on what other people will think of you. It's kind of like praying according to God's will, because God jealously guards his own glory. It is actually praying in a way that is of God's will. Look at God. Look at them. Can't God even save them? Why should we bother with God? For the sake of God's reputation and name. It is significant, isn't it? I mean, it's good to ask ourselves, are we more bothered about our own name and reputation than the Lord's? It's in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. Even to be praying and acknowledging that our repentance and coming back and knowing salvation is for God's glory, for the fame of his name. You see, there is no reason at all not to return to the Lord. Please hear me. Hear what the Bible has to say. You will never be too sinful. You will never be too guilty. You will never be too ashamed. You will never be too lost. You will never be too far away Because, why? It's not up to you. It's up to him. His character, full of mercy and grace and forgiveness. His character perfectly matches the person who's at the very, very furthest point. The person who in their heart feels they can never get back. God's character is the only reason that can bring them back, and it matches. Why return? Because of the Lord. It's the Lord's character. It is his honor to save, forgive you, and bless you. Why rob God of his great glory by, in self-pity, staying where you are, thinking that you could never get back? Doesn't make sense, does it? Return to the Lord. How? How do we return? Three things simply. First of all, wholeheartedly. That's verse 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Wholeheartedly. Yeah, there's no tokenism here, nothing shallow. There's the full weight of conviction, moral, intellectual, mind, heart. You know, rend your hearts, not your garments. There's no mere ritual going on here. There's no outward piety. You're not dealing with any God, but the one true living God. And he's not taken in by a show. We might be able to kid ourselves sometimes, but we can never fool him. So return wholeheartedly. Secondly, with grief. Fasting, weeping, mourning, verse 12 says. It's a language of loss, isn't it? Grieving. You know, defection, moving away from God, is likened here to death. And it is. Genesis chapter 3. You know, departing from God, it is death. And being guilty, that's deadly. And so the convicted criminal actually has got to say, well, I know what it is to grieve over my sin. And to turn back. I mean, we can be guilty and not feel it. There's plenty of folks. I remember not long ago a teacher being murdered in Leeds. And the explanation of the person who perpetrated the murder of the student was a sense of no feeling of guilt. That student was still guilty. But the genuine heart that knows guilt will feel the conviction, will know it to be true, and will deal with it as you would a death. Grieve. And if we don't feel it, if we don't feel our sin, then you know, there's something. We've not read chapters 1 and 2. We've not understood how serious our sin is and how angry God is with us because of our sin. So yeah, there's a sense of really engaging with things deeply, very deeply here. I use this prayer book. It's a minister's prayer book. It's got prayers for church leaders to say each day. I was given it by my mum and dad when I was ordained, and it's filled with all sorts of wonderful things. I don't know about you, but when I'm praying, my mind wanders to all sorts of stuff. I find it hard to concentrate, and I find the use of other people's prayers enormously valuable. And in the back of it, there's an anthology of sayings and quotes from well-known and sometimes completely unheard of Christian leaders down the centuries. And there's a particular area of life and Christian ministry for each day of the week for 7 days. Here's Peter Taylor Forsyth talking about really it's the fitness for ministry. But I think this fits well for any believer, anyone who would follow Christ. I think it fits for a couple of apprentices setting off into a year of learning. I think it fits really well with a young guy heading off to learn to serve the Lord elsewhere. Let me read. I think it's for us all, about really engaging with God at the deepest level of our beings. There's a picture of the fellow there. Look, there you go. That's who's speaking here. We want the new song of those who stand upon the rock, taken from the fearful pit and the miry clay, with the trembling still upon them and the slime still moist. We want the devotion of men and women whom grace found and scarcely saved from the jaws of death and took from the belly of hell. We want more joy, but more of the joy of men and women who've tasted death either in their own conscience or in the communion of their redeemers. We need it to make faith what in some of its popular forms it is ceasing in any imperial way to be, a power and a passion. We've got to engage with things deeply, passionately, knowing for them to be true, not just as objectively true, which they are, but allow the objective truth to actually hit our hearts. So we must pray with grief over our sin and understand what we've been saved from, death. And we must pray urgently, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. The second time the trumpet has been blown, it's been blown. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Blow it again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. The trumpet blows. All are called. Elders, the older statesmen, the leaders, and the children. Everyone is called together. There's a real sense of urgency here. The breastfeeding mother has no excuse not to get there. The honeymooning couple have no excuse not to get there. Hear me right. Joel takes two really significant things here. A baby that is utterly dependent upon its mother for its food, breastfeeding. That is really important. A child bonding with mum. But there is something more important than a baby being fed and bonding with its mother. And that's getting right with God. The honeymooning couple. Getting married and building that friendship together is really important. But there's something more important that you've got to come back from your honeymoon for. Jesus tells a parable, doesn't he, about, you know, various people who wouldn't come to his party, the celebration of the kingdom. You know, I've just got married. Just had a baby. A real sense of urgency here, isn't there? There are much, much more important things to be about. It's not saying marriage and childcare are unimportant. It's saying if we want to do them right, we need to get right with God first. As Christians, we can be very complacent. We live in a non-urgent Christianity kind of a world, don't we? We linger. Our culture wants us to linger and wait to see if something better comes along. You know, we leave things to the last minute just in case there's a better deal or a better option. Or we think we can wait. I will get round to it. You know, it might get urgent when I get a bit older. And we can end up actually missing out because we delay, we delay, we delay, we linger. But it is absolutely urgent. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. If there's something deeply, deeply urgent here. Each week through September with the book of Joel, I'm taking us to various parts of the Book of Common Prayer. If you want to find out a little bit more about the history of the Book of Common Prayer, you can go online and see if you can order one of these books secondhand. I don't think they're published anymore. It's got the original 1548, Thomas Cranmer. And then the 1552, Thomas Cranmer, are in this book here, updated slightly in 1662 with the Book of Common Prayer. This is the fundamental book doctrine summary of the Church of England and of Anglican churches across the world. So coming up on the screen is a picture of Thomas Cranmer. There we are. He looks, in the way his face is, rather relevant to some kind of like fashions these days. And he's actually really, I suppose, under God, the founder of this church, although he never knew. But there's deep theology and relevance about being a member of Christ Church Central when it comes to actually meaning, urgently, grievingly, praying for forgiveness and turning to God. This is the prayer, the call for confession in the Lord's Supper service, in the service of Holy Communion. Just listen to the words. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins. It's kind of like Thomas Cranmer had read Joel. Ye that do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbours and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith, take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God, meekly kneeling upon your knees. Truly, earnestly repent of your sins. And then the prayer of confession says, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail, cry, mourn our many sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly, you know, rightfully, understandably, your wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. She's crying out on the character of God. The God of mercy and compassion. It's all here in this prayer. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honour and glory of your name. It's for his honour, his glory. That's being a member of Christ Church Central. Why return? How return? What happens when we return? Three things. First of all, about the Lord, and then three things about the Lord and two things about ourselves. The Lord. First of all, the Lord removes his judgment. Verse 20. I will remove the northerner far from you. I don't think it means those that live in the north. Drive him from a parched land, a desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. I said last week there's a plague going of ideas going on throughout this book. Is it a plague of locusts, or is it the army, the Assyrians or the Babylonians that are attacking Israel and Judah at the time? Which is it? Well, both are actually delivered by God, both these armies. And I think there's purposeful poetic confusion going on in the verse that I've just said, because zoologically and naturally, locusts, as I understand, came from the south into the promised land. And you can check with Andy Fadel, the biologist, later, or with Joel over there. I understand that is the case. Generally, the locust plagues would come from the south. But this is talking about the north. So it actually mixing is the locust and the Assyrians and the Babylonians who did come from the north. And then it ends with this horrible thing. Apparently, when thousands, millions and millions of locusts all die, they take a while to rot, and it really does stink. So it's kind of saying, God will judge your enemies, and they will stink. God will remove his judgment, and he will wreak destruction and make those who'd wreak destruction themselves reek. So he'll remove the reproach, secondly, verse 19. Then the Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I'm sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Verses 26 and 27 as well repeat some of those ideas. Other nations were asking, where is your God? The people of God felt shame. No more of that. I am your Lord and God. You are my people. And together we will show how good it is to have God as your God. I will bless you. So that's the third thing. He will restore the blessings. And that's verse 19 I've just read. Verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. And verse 24, the threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. So verse 19 says, I am sending you grain and wine. So the blessing has already begun. The process is already underway. The abundance, lavish generosity of God. You will be satisfied, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 4 had said that the locusts had eaten everything up. Chapter 2, verse 25 says that I will return to you the years the locusts have eaten. Now we think of lost time and we think of moments of misery and deprivation in our lives when we've gone wrong. We're tempted to try and just put it into the past and say, it was a terrible experience, forget it, you know, move on, don't dwell on it. And in some senses, that's appropriate and right. But that's not what God does. God takes those moments and even those terrible seasons that are the direct result of our sin, and he flips them right round and turns them into blessing. Not just leave it behind over there. I'm going to make it the exact opposite to what it was. What a wonderful, wonderful God and Saviour he is. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the prodigal son who returns. I'll return and go to my father and I'll say to him, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. Before he gets there, the process of restoration had already begun. His father runs to meet him, blessing him already as he appears over the horizon. Wraps him up in his arms, fresh clothes, a ring on his finger, a fattened calf, a party. Rejoicing, joy, gladness, rescue from guilt and shame. Restored blessings. Return, receive God's blessing. And it leads to God's greatness being revealed. Verse 21, 27. The locusts had done great things, verse 21, I'll remove the northerner, the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army from you, drive them into the sea, great stench will rise. Verse 27 speaks of the God doing great things. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame. The astonishing goodness of God. Removing judgment, removing reproach, bringing blessing, revealing greatness. Very, very simply indeed, God has in the New Testament and for us today removed judgment by putting it on Jesus Christ. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. God's judgment removed from us and on Jesus instead. He will remove the reproach. 2 Peter 3. Where is this coming? This day of the Lord. People are asking that. They still ask it. And Peter reminds us the day of the Lord will come. Restored blessings. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. The revealing of his greatness. Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. God reveals his greatness. These things are ours as believers. And so we rejoice in the Lord. Verse 21, so some things about the Lord, things about us. We rejoice, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad, rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. It's kind of like God says, well, the locusts did great things, but I flip that round and I do even greater things. Show me your great things, I'll show you even greater things. And we give great praise to God for the great things he's done in rescuing us. And it leads us to revere the Lord, that verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Praise, singing, gladness, joy of the Lord. Again, that's bottom line, our theology and our doctrine at Christ Church Central. Again, I'll go to the, you know, the deeds, you know, the theological framework, background, foundation. After we've confessed our sin, in Anglican terms, the leader says, lift up your hearts. The people say, we lift them up to the Lord. The leader says, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And the people say, it's meet and right so to do. And the leader says, it's very meet, right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. There is theological depth to our singing and our music team who lead us Sunday by Sunday. We've got something to sing about. Something to praise the Lord for. And so I wonder, Jeff, would you put the words of our final song up there? I was scrabbling around and Simon, our music apprentice, I said, Simon, that's what I'm thinking about for Sunday, Joel. And he, you know, can you give your mind to a final song? And this is what he came up with. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. Now verse 2, praise him for his grace and favor to his people in distress. Praise him, still the same as ever. You know, his grace, his mercy, slow to anger. Well, the verse goes on, slow to chide and swift to bless. And we glory in his faithfulness. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. In his hand, he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And just like the Book of Common Prayer, you just sort of, you know, the verse says, join in, angels. Angels help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. And then creation, sun, moon, bow down before him. Dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise with us the God of grace. Return to the Lord. Receive his blessings. Sing his praises. And let's proclaim them to others. Let's stand, let's sing. The musicians are going to come out. Why don't the rest of us stand to join to sing?